Turn to the Word of God as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 56. Psalm 56, we shall conclude our study of this psalm tonight, God willing. I shall therefore read it in its entirety. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, a miktam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting, daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book when I cry unto thee? Then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous study of this 56th Psalm, which, as you recall, found David in Philistine custody, perhaps subject to torture and interrogation, and not knowing whether his life would shortly be taken by his captors, we observe this central portion where he describes his situation and his experience, but of course is moved by the Holy Spirit to speak in terms more wider than his own, and thus embrace the experience of the people of God in every age. We sought then to break down the content of these verses 5 to 9, by considering how they describe what the ungodly will do to the people of God, what the world will do to the Christian, to the church, and how this serves as an example, the resting of their words. We found plenty enough examples of this elsewhere in the scripture, the antagonism. We saw how they unify themselves together in common cause against the Lord's people, how they veil their devices by disingenuousness and hypocrisy, how they watch the Christian, but not to any good effect, but rather with malign intent, and how they watch, as it were, for the soul of the Christian. They would seek to do spiritual harm. But then we saw what the ungodly cannot do. They cannot get away with it. And we noted that though they thus behave, though they thus act, they cannot escape by iniquity. They will ultimately be called to judgment. And then we looked at what the godly may do, and we saw that David exemplifies the backslidden Christian, and we noted how his experience at this present time had been to wander, had been to shed many tears, had been to cry aloud unto God. And this, alas, is so often the course and experience of God's people, oftentimes. And they can attest to the truth of these words and of David's own experience. But what the child of God cannot do now is this: he cannot go unnoticed. For though he wanders, God tells his wanderings. Though he sheds tears, God keeps them, as it were, in a bottle. Though he cries unto the Lord, God records it, as it were, in his book. And then we saw what God can do. We saw how God will cast down in his anger. We saw how God will turn back his enemies. We saw how God will in due course bring visitations of his judgment and of his wrath. But we saw also something that God cannot do, and it is this: he cannot be the enemy of his own people. He will not stand opposed to his own people. And this David could say, as he does so forcibly and so strongly here in this ninth verse: God is for me. And we considered the glorious truth of that as repeated in the eighth of Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who indeed could separate us from the love of God? That being so, well, as we have examined already the refrain of this psalm, which occupies again verses 10 and 11, there remains just two more verses for our consideration this evening, the verses that end this psalm, verses 12 and 13. And verse 12 reads as follows: Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee. Thy vows are upon me, O God. Now, the word here translated as vows comes some 60 times in the Old Testament in its various grammatical forms. And in every other instance, it has to do with vows and offerings being made by men unto God. It is also the same word that is translated as votive offerings in certain of the Levitical instructions for the offerings of sacrifices. And we have many examples of this elsewhere in the Old Testament, and including by David here in the Psalms. Let me just very briefly bring some other references to your attention. You need not necessarily turn to these in Psalm 22 and verse 25, this messianic psalm: my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Or again in Psalm 50, verse 14, a not dissimilar expression: offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And then in Psalm 61, two occurrences within the same psalm: for thou, O God, verse 5, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And so the majority of the commentators, indeed almost without exception, in translating or expounding Psalm 56, verse 12, take it in this sense, that David is calling to mind such vows or promises as he has formerly made unto God. And whilst perhaps this might not be done in a formal sense as it was in the Old Testament era, where individuals might resolve or commit themselves to perform certain acts of service or of worship or of sacrifice to God, and then followed through upon those commitments by bringing perhaps certain beasts to the temple or living after a particular fashion for a certain period of time. Whilst we have not a direct equivalent to that in our own experience, it is true to say that our Christian life is one of a covenantal relationship. It is all about promises. It is all about a commitment. It is all about a profession unto God, a pledge, as it were, unto the Lord concerning who we are and what we believe and understand him to be, and what we are going to be in consequence of those things. And in that sense, the language of this verse 12, taken in this manner, could be said to apply to us. These vows are upon us. These obligations are upon us. Such promises, such pledges, such commitments have been made by us. And perhaps we could say that David, having backslidden so seriously at this point in his life, having fled from Judah, having come so foolish and rashly into Philistia, and now having been apprehended, is beginning to come to his senses and calls to mind what he has claimed for himself in times past, what he has said concerning God in times past, and alas, how there has been a dereliction of his duty in these matters, how there has been, if not a breach, well then a serious deferral or postponement in such pledges and vows as he has formerly made unto the Lord. And so maybe it is the case with David at this point in time, that he comes again to a sense of his duty, a sense of his responsibility towards God, a sense of the great distance which there presently is between himself and his own position, and where he ought to be, and what he ought to be, and what he ought to be doing. And thus conscience is pricked, and his dull spiritual senses are stirred, and he comes to this point of realization, thy vows are upon me, O God. There is that which he must be doing. There is the Lord's business that he must be about, and in particular, he could begin to discharge something of that debt of duty, that obligation, by praising the Lord, as he speaks of here, thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee, in the same sense as we heard it there in Psalm 61, verse 8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So this, I say, is the way in which the majority of commentators interpret this 12th verse. And no doubt there is truth and instruction to be derived from it. However, I do not follow that line of interpretation. The grammar and the construction of this verse is somewhat different than we might otherwise expect it to be. David does not say, my vows concerning thee are weighing heavily upon me. He does not say, vows that I have made are called again to my recollection. He says, and whilst not being any sort of Hebrew linguist, the translators of our authorized version have sought to preserve as much of the word order as possible here, and thus we may take this as a safe and fair translation of the original, thy vows are upon me, O God. Thy vows are upon me. And this verse makes far more sense, let me suggest to you, in the context of David's recent experiences, in the context of his present incarceration in Philistia. This verse makes far more sense if David is calling to mind God's vows or God's promises concerning him, concerning David. Because let us remember that the course of the past days or weeks or indeed months in David's life have been a litany of broken vows on his part, of failure to do what he ought to do and be what he ought to be, which has brought him to this present position. But now, in the darkness of this cell, in the darkness of these circumstances, he calls to mind God's vows, God's promises spoken concerning him. And whilst this word vow might not ordinarily be used in that connection, there are plenty of other verses that will bear this out. And let me just refer you then to Psalm 89. And here in Psalm 89, we have some well-known expressions that come. Psalm 89, let me read from the commencement. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Likewise this, verse 33, nevertheless my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Or but one more example again out of the Psalms, in Psalm 132 and verse 11, where we have this: the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And as we consider the vows, if they may so be called, or the pledges or the promises which God had made unto David, what greater light and what a better sense is this to apply to Psalm 56, verse 12? Here is David describing the sad state into which he has come, the depths to which he has fallen. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. And you see, this accords so perfectly with this sense of praise which we have previously observed David uttering in respect of God's word, in regard to that which God has said and which God has spoken. This is what he is praising. This is what he is dwelling upon. And as he reflects upon God's word and what God has said, he says, thy vows are upon me, O God. David had entirely failed. He had abysmally transgressed, as it were, his profession. He had trampled over commitments that he had made and pledges that he had given. And look where it had led him, and look where it had brought him, and look at the state it had reduced him to, a point where he might so easily have given up all for lost and given way to black despair and to doubt the very nature of his calling, to doubt his salvation, to lose even his faith in God. And so it might have been for him had he not had this to cling to, had he not had this light in the darkness. Thy vows are upon me, O God. Thy vows are upon me. Now, it might be said that in those excerpts from the Psalms that we have just considered, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, and God swearing unto David, God, as it were, making this vow pertaining to David and to his successors, it might be said, well, surely that hadn't been given yet. Because, of course, we have the historical record of those events later in the book of Samuel. And so it might be asked, well, could we really use this as an interpretation or explanation for verse 12? But my friends, bear in mind that even at this early stage, this relatively early stage in David's life, and before he has ever got to the throne of Israel in the city of Jerusalem, he has already received the anointing. He has already had that experience, perhaps a bizarre and dimly understood experience in Bethlehem, of Samuel the prophet having come to that house, having called for the sons of Jesse, having been moved of God to light upon the last of them, namely David, and to pour that anointing oil upon his head. And that we know, and Samuel was fully aware of it, David perhaps somewhat aware, his brethren perhaps entirely ignorant, but Samuel knew that this was God's instruction, because this David was to be the next king of Israel. He was to be the successor to Saul. And this is what God had said he would do. This is the promise that God had made, and this was the pledge or the earnest that God had given. that vow, if we may so call it, which God had spoken, which God had pronounced, was upon David. Thy vows are upon me, O God. Oh, David's vows, David's pledges, David's promises, David's commitments, David's testimony was all in tatters here, so forgotten, so transgressed, so neglected they had been. He could not plead these, he could not call these to mind. But his comfort now, in this dark place, his assurance, his hope, was this: thy vows are upon me, O God. Thy vows are upon me. And we might say, well, this is wonderful enough for David. This is tremendously encouraging, no doubt, for David to dwell on there in that Philistine cell and wondering whether execution might be called for, because David had encountered Samuel the prophet, because David had had that anointing oil poured upon his head, because David could speak of literal and actual promises in which he had been quoted by name and which God had spoken directly concerning him. And we might say, well, fair and well for David, but is there really any parallel for ourselves in this? Well, this is why we began, of course, by reading in Hebrews chapter 6, where we are reminded that David is not alone in being the object of God's vows, is not unique in having promises of God spoken concerning him. We are told here in Hebrews chapter 6 concerning Abraham. And we have here in Hebrews 6:13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. We are reminded here of God's promises spoken also to Abraham, and how that whilst in making promises or commitments amongst themselves, men might say, so help me God, or might claim to swear upon the Bible, or upon something considered to be authoritative or above and beyond themselves. Well, of course, God, the supreme being of the universe, has not that option, has not that luxury. And so if he swears, well, he must swear by himself. And so there is contained within his promises this repetition of the personal pronoun, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. I will do it as I am God. He swears by himself unto Abraham. Now, my friends, we might say, well, fine, David was the subject of divine promises and the vows of God made concerning him, and so too was Abraham some generations previously. But are we any closer to ourselves? Well, we are, because you notice that the apostle here in Hebrews 6, verse 13, makes this quotation and makes this reference, not in connection to Abraham merely, but as an application to ourselves. And in the previous verses, he has said that we should show the same diligence, verse 11, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that we be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, the instruction is to us, and the application is to us, and Abraham is just being called here as one example. And having made that example and that explanation of it in verses 13 to 16, the apostle goes on to apply it still further, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto Abraham the immutability of his... No, he doesn't. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto David the... No, it's not David either. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, Abraham might have strong consolation. No. David might have strong consolation. No. We might have a strong consolation. And who are the we of this promise? Who are the we of this application? It is those who have fled for refuge. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. These are they concerning whom God has made promise. These are they concerning whom God has sworn. These are they who may say in exactly the same language as David, "Thy vows are upon me, O God." It is you and I, fellow believer. It is you and I who by grace are made the heirs of promise. It is you and I who, at the end of our tether, at the end of our wits, at the end of our ability, at the end of ourselves, have been caused to flee for refuge, to fly unto another, to cast ourselves entirely upon God, and to lay hold, to cling grimly unto a hope set before us. And my friends, we do not thus cast ourselves in vain. We do not hang in vain. We do not cling in vain. Which hope, that verse goes on to say, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, my friends, David serves as an example. Abraham serves as an example. But the promise is to us. The promise is more general. The application is more general. It is unto all the heirs of promise. It is unto all who flee for refuge. It is we, it is us, it is for us that these things are spoken, are written. It is for us that the Lord Jesus is entered within the veil upon high, that we might have the same assurance, that we might have good grounds in patience to show the same diligence, the same full assurance of hope to the end. Because you see, you and I, fellow Christian, can say as certainly and as surely and as distinctly as David, "Thy vows are upon me, O God." God hath sworn in his holiness. He will not lie. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. His word cannot be broken. His nature cannot be broken. Here are two fundamental things that give us this assurance that underwrite every promise of God: his nature and his word. What God has said concerning you and I, fellow Christian, is a vow, is a promise, is a commitment which cannot be broken. He has said that he has loved us with an everlasting love. He has said that he will save us with an eternal salvation. He has said that what he doth forever. These are promises. These are vows. And even when we are at our lowest, and even when we are at our most desolate, and even if we are at the bottom of that trough of backsliding, as David found himself to be here, what a promise this is to cling to. What a thing this is to remember. Thy vows are upon me, O God. And dwelling upon this, you notice, David is moved to do two further things. He is moved to praise, and he is moved to pray. "I will render praises unto thee," says God, says David. And we have observed him doing this already. In the refrain of this psalm, he is praising God. God is enabling him to praise. God is the object of his praise. God's word in particular, he rejoices in and gives thanks for, because it is in God's word, you see, that these promises are contained, that these vows are to be found. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will therefore render praises unto thee. And then in verse 13, he goes on to make a prayer, motivated by the thought of these promises of God and inspired by these recollections of God's vows, of what God has sworn concerning him. He prays as follows: For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Now, we know that sometimes the word soul is used in the very simple sense to mean an individual or a person, as an aircraft or a ship might speak of souls on board, and simply means an individual. And some might say, well, perhaps David is simply saying here that at this point in the psalm he has escaped from Philistine captivity and his life is no longer threatened. He has been spared, and he acknowledges God as providentially causing this, and he's escaped from captivity and the threat of execution. But I don't believe that that is a right interpretation at all, my friends, because we will find there is yet another psalm that David is moved to write in this collection, when he ultimately appeared before Achish, when he ultimately had his day in court before the Philistine king, and that has not come yet. No, David is still in captivity here. He is still facing the prospect, perhaps, of summary execution. And yet he can say, For thou hast delivered my soul from death. And what we should understand is that David here is speaking spiritually. David is coming to his spiritual senses. He is beginning to think more properly concerning himself and concerning his God and concerning the word of God. And he remembers this: Thou hast delivered my soul from death. He remembers what God has done for him spiritually, that God has brought him to faith, that God has brought him and caused him to believe upon his name. That even in this land of Israel, of course, where God's word had been given and where God's worship had been centered, you recall how there was still a vast majority of nominality and hypocrisy and of rank unbelief amongst the people at large, and that even the king of that day, Saul, was an unbeliever, as we have observed in our previous studies in his life. Was an unregenerate man, though he was so close to the things of God in that sense. And so David was surrounded, even when at home in Israel, by unbelievers, by those who knew not God, by those who were not the exhibitors of faith, who were not the objects of divine grace. But for him it was different. God had wonderfully intervened on his part. David had been brought early to a knowledge of God, to a saving knowledge of God, as we have seen. He believed upon the Lord to the saving of what? To the saving of his soul. And so David knew that he was spiritually saved. David knew that his soul was delivered from death, that light and life and immortality had been conferred upon him as an object of divine grace, as a recipient of God's salvation, and that that was the case even now. Even now, after all his missteps and backslidings and sins, even here, far from where he ought to have been, in a prison in Philistia, David is a child of God. David is a recipient of salvation, and his soul is saved. He is spiritually safe. Of course, his body must one day die, even as our bodies must one day die. The death of the mortal body we must still experience, but that will only be a temporal inconvenience, so to speak. That in itself will soon be reversed. But no, our immortality, our spiritual immortality, is assured. This God has imparted, this God has granted. We are spiritually safe. Our souls are delivered from death, from physical death, from spiritual death, from eternal death. And here is David. The cell has not altered. The Philistines haven't changed. His situation hasn't changed. But he remembers this, and he could say this with assurance and to great comfort, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death." And so he dwells upon that for a moment. And perhaps he thinks about the means whereby God has delivered him from death. And David, as we learn from the Acts of the Apostles, had some early comprehension of how God would effect salvation. David was given some early insights into the nature of his successor who would ultimately arise. He had some faint notions of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do and the victories that he would gain. He himself would be moved to prophesy of the death that the Lord Jesus Christ would die and of that which he would suffer in body and soul on earth and in hell, and then ultimately be exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies be made thy footstool." The Pharisees of the Lord Jesus' day had no idea how to interpret that. But David had some sense of it. One who would come after him, who was before him, one who would post-date him in time, but predated him in eternity, and so far exceeded him in glory and greatness, who would be the means of his salvation. David had some sense of that, some understanding of it. The mechanics of salvation, if we may reverently so call it, the wondrous means which God would decree and which God would outwork in order to deliver souls, in order to deliver David's soul. And David had the sense that it would be a mighty work, that it would be a glorious work, that it would be a work worthy of God, that it would be a work involving some great sacrifice, some great victory, that these tremendous lengths must be gone to, that these great extremes must be outworked, that great depths must be plumbed and heights must be attained unto, in order for the salvation of souls to be effected, in order for the salvation of his soul to be accomplished. "Thou hast delivered my soul from death," says David. And then you see it is as though he works from that conviction and from that knowledge to this petition. "That being so," he says, "that being the case, wilt not thou also, wilt not thou as well, couldest thou not, in addition to these things, deliver my feet from falling?" He had fallen far enough already. His foot had well nigh slipped. We had noticed this. He had departed so far from the path in which he ought to have been walking, either to the right hand or to the left. He had gone so far as to wind up in this Philistine jail, but now he prays to God. In the light of that work of salvation, in reflection upon what God has done for his soul, this great thing, this wonderful thing, this thing which the whole world could not be given in exchange for, "wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling?" By comparison with that work of salvation which God has outworked in his grace, says David, almost anything else that he could ask for was a thing so slight, was a thing so small. If God was able to save his soul from eternal hell and from death and from damnation. If God was able to do a work so mighty and so wondrous, and indeed had already applied it to David and to him for salvation, by comparison with that, to ask that he might be delivered now from this Philistine jail, he who had been delivered from the devil's clutches, he who had been delivered from death and the bondage of sin, well, here was a small thing to ask God for. Here was so simple a thing. You know, my friends, we have referenced Romans chapter 8 already in connection with this psalm, and it is striking how many points of connection there are, but you see, here, I believe, is another. For there in Romans 8, verse 32, we have this rhetorical question being asked. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, this verse here in Romans 8:32 and our text in Psalm 56, verse 13, both serve the same purpose. They strive to set our perspective right, to set our priorities right. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? You see, my friends, what contradictory creatures we so often are. We say as Christians that we believe in God's salvation of us. We say that we believe that he, in the form of his only begotten Son, took upon himself human flesh and came to this planet and lived and suffered and died the most dreadful and sacrificial death, and then rose again from the dead in glory and ascended to the right hand of God by his own power in order to accomplish our salvation. And we say that we believe this, and we say that we have faith in this, and we say that we trust that God has saved our souls, has delivered us, and will deliver us. We say that we believe in this mighty work of God. We believe in this wondrous salvation. We believe that he has delivered our souls from death. And then we get terribly anxious that he can't help us out of some problem in the workplace. And then we are almost in despair because we think we will never be able to get some out of some tragic circumstances in our experience or in our family circle. And then we think, in some time of crisis, in some time of need, that all is lost, and we are doomed, and God cannot help, and God has forgotten us, and God could not possibly extricate us from this particular situation, from this crisis, from this need. My friends, how back to front is our thinking? How inverted is our perspective and our priorities? He that spared not his own son. God who has already gone to such lengths, God who has already done this greatest, this mightiest, this most terrible, this most wonderful of works. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is there that God cannot do? If he has done this, what is there that is too difficult or too hard or too much of an obstacle for God who has already done this? Are we really to imagine in life's trials, in life's troubles, in life's crises, in life's worst places that somehow we have got into a situation worse than we were in when we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity? Do we think there is any enemy, that there is any prison, that there is any state worse than what we were in our sins before God saved our souls? There is nothing to compare with that, my friends. Nothing to compare with that great spiritual crisis. Nothing to compare with that great spiritual deliverance which God hath wrought for our souls. Everything else is as nothing by comparison. Everything else is minor. Everything else is minimal and least and slightest. And so David prays in these terms: seeing that thou hast delivered my soul from death, thou canst also deliver my feet from falling, O Lord. If it be thy will, thou hast done such great things for me already. Thou hast delivered me so wonderfully, so eternally, so spiritually. My present state, my present plight is almost as nothing by comparison. I cannot believe that it is somehow outside of thy control, that it is beyond thee to help or to aid. Thou canst also deliver my feet from falling. It is the least of things. It is the smallest of things. As we sang in our opening hymn, kind author, and ground of my hope, thee, for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up and own, thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Thy vows are upon me, O God. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. I am therefore sure that thou art able to deliver my feet from falling, to deliver me, if it please thee and be thy will, from this mere physical jail, from these mere mortal enemies, these human foes, who are as nothing by comparison. Deliver me my feet from falling, David prays, in order that I might do three things. He wants to live, you notice. He desires that he might continue to live. He does not relish the prospect of execution, of a death sentence, if it should be pronounced upon him. He wants still to live. That much he says in his prayer. He would also like to see the light. He is perhaps in some sort of dungeon. He is a prisoner. He is at the mercy of others. But he would like that his life might be presently spared. He would like that he might again have his freedom, that he might enjoy the light of the living in that sense. But you notice that these are not his primary concerns. He does not ask that he might live, that he might have liberty as first in order. It is of great interest and significance to note that he prays the other way around, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. He does not pray that I might live and see the light and walk before God. No, his greatest concern now, having been brought by degrees to his senses, is that he might walk before God, first and foremost, in the light of the living. So far, he had been doing exactly the opposite. He had fled from the palace. He had fled from Samuel. He had fled this way and that, trying to accomplish his ends by his own human means. He had fled to the tabernacle and fled from the tabernacle. He had come over to the Philistine territory. He had been running hither and thither. He had been gadding about to change his ways, as Jeremiah describes it. And how foolish that had been, and how disastrous and perilous that had proved for him. He doesn't want to do that anymore. He doesn't want to be fleeing. He doesn't want to be going in his own way. He wants to walk before God. He wants to be going in the way of God's appointing. He wants to hear, as it were, that voice behind him saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when he might be inclined to divert to the right hand or to the left. I want to walk before God. That is to say, I want to be directed by him. I want, as it were, to have his hand upon my shoulder. I want to have his voice saying, this is the way to go, not that way, not the other way, but this is the safe path which is good for your soul. That is how I want to be living. From this point onwards, says David, I want to walk before God. This is what I desire to do. I have failed in this detail so abysmally. I have given up the opportunity to do it. I have almost forgotten how to do it. Well, says David, this is my prayer. This is my prayer unto thee, O God, who has delivered my soul from death. Be pleased also to deliver my feet from falling, to rescue me from this present situation. Not primarily that I might live, not primarily that I might have light and emancipation, but that I might walk before thee, that I might be conformed again to thy ways, that I might conduct myself in the right manner, that I might retrace my steps, that I might regain the path, that I might once again walk in the way of thine appointing. Leaning not unto my own understanding, but in all my ways, hearkening and depending unto thee, that thou mightest make my path straight. My friends, what a prayer this is to make, what a desire it is to have, one which God will honor, one which God will grant. And this we know, for you remember his words of old to the patriarch Abraham. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Not so much a commandment as a pronouncement by God. Not so much an instruction as a decree. Not so much that we should make ourselves, but that he might make us walk before him and be perfect. May we thus be taught to pray that prayer, and may God in mercy grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Conclude by singing hymn 538, which is taken from Romans 8, verse 32. Blessed be God, our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God, our God. What will he not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift, unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? The hymn 538. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.